Dare you turn to Revelation chapter 20, that's where we're heading. And I know we've prayed lots, but Lord, I need your help right now. And I think we all do, probably. And ask that you would speak something into our lives, personal and important and eternal, we pray. For Jesus' namesake, we ask. Amen. Well, final bend, folks, as we come through this amazing last book of the Bible. This chapter particularly, which has divided Christians over the years, with the interpretation of the 1,000 and mentioned six times in all in this section. And you will understand that many of the subjects we have been tackling on the journey have led Christians to take different views, sometimes vehemently so. But having prayed for the Holy Spirit's help and assistance again this evening, let's not look to just our heroes, or those who, as godly men and women, have taught faithfully God's word, because many of them disagree on points of these chapters. But let's ask the Lord, as we've asked him, to give us his word and his perspective this evening. Now, this big problem, this big question, which I can't duck from, which is this issue of a 1,000-year period, the millennium, as it's known. And setting it out this evening, what I've decided to do is to try and keep things simple. I've been told by more than just one or two people that it's been a real struggle going through Revelation. And thanks for the feedback. We've really done our best to try and make this applicable and things to connect with. So what I'm trying to do is not come in with a definitive solution to all your eschatological problems and questions that you have. Or maybe you didn't have any questions until we started dealing with some of this stuff. But what I want to do is really, first of all, to give a brief summary of the chapter by way of its main themes, hoping that by breaking it up into bite-sized morsels, we can handle it and digest it in an easier way. And then secondly, I'll give a framework of the different views on the millennium, explanations of the main different time frames that have been extrapolated from this chapter. And then thirdly, to draw out the major themes of the chapter, which we need to know, whatever the time frames we hold to. So I hope there's something for you in all of those three things. But here we go, if you're writing notes. Chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, the binding of Satan. Verses 4 to 6, the reign of the saints, or those who have been martyred because of the Lord Jesus Christ and their testimony, because of the word. And then from verse 7 through to verse 10, something of the final conflict, the last battle. And then verses 11 through to 15, the great white throne of judgment. Now, if you have an NIV Bible, some of that is divided like that, but not all of it. And what the NIV headings don't make clear is in this first section particularly, verse 1 that John saw, verse 4, he also saw again thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And this seems to mark an interlude between the judgment of Satan and the beast and the forces of evil that we were looking at this morning. Now, that's tantalizing if you weren't here this morning. Maybe worth looking or listening to again on a CD or from the download from the internet. But if you've got it open in front of you, you'll see it at a glance. So a pretty gruesome portrayal of evil being defeated in a slaughter there in that last section of chapter 19 from verse 11. But it's also prefaced by this wonderful picture of the rider on a white horse who is faithful and true. And he comes in judgment. And we made the point this morning that this is Jesus. We saw the inscription given to him there in those verses, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as the picture is unfolded, if you like, from verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make a war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. And with these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed and with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Ah, pretty gruesome stuff. Borrowing language from the prophet Ezekiel. And in that sense of final things, final stages of world history, this supper being for the birds who are scavenging as they devour the flesh of kings and so forth. Now, this full-on battle is important to have in context as we go into chapter 20, because the victory of God has occurred and is now about to occur. And we've dealt with some of these time frames. We're sort of slipping backwards and then forwards in our mind's eyes as best we can. So there's an air of finality about the end of chapter 19. And so chapter 20 and these early verses are really an interlude. And we don't try, because we've been quite adamant about this, to try and work out precise chronological ordering, which our human minds would really like, if only we knew A, B, C, D, and had a sequential system to all of this. This is more about repeats. There has already been mention of Satan's defeat and the Lamb's victory back in chapter 5, for example. In chapter 12, verses 7 to 9, verse 11, there have been descriptions of Satan cast out and defeated and overcomers by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And here again in chapter 20, in these first six verses, this interlude, if you like, in the battle scene, the final battle. An interlude which is not just to go and take a break and put the kettle on and go to the loo, but in a sense, just to stand back again. And to get some of the comfort that is intended in this. And that will come through in my final points this evening, I hope, if I remember to do it correctly. Friends, Revelation has been regarded again and again, even by some of us at Cambrai, as a timely reminder when the heat is hotting up and the battle seems more intense, when the oppression towards God's people as Christians is getting more and more diabolic. And then this specific time period of 1,000 years is included in the interlude. It adds much fuel to the fires of speculation as to what is going on here and to when it all takes place. But I make this point again, it's all against the final canvas of a final battle. So secondly, come on with me as I try and do a little bit of work on these millennium viewpoints. And if you haven't jotted this down and you want this, I'll be glad to send you my notes if that's useful to you. First of all, and there are different categories, the first category, pre-millennial interpretations. Now, some of you here this evening will never have heard the word pre-millennial, and do you know what? That is absolutely fine. You've survived, and it's not the end of the world, but here's the deal, because I think it's useful to sometimes understand where the more and more you become involved in a Christian community, sooner or later you will hear Christians using this sort of jargon, sometimes at least, less so than we used to. It's a position that is describing that Jesus will return before he establishes his 1,000-year reign on earth. Pre-millennial. Goes with the words. Now, if we were to imagine the timeline, and you're working that way, so timeline of history running all the way through there. What we're understanding here is, in a sense, the sequence of events. This is how the most obvious reading of chapter 20 would go. That Jesus will come again from heaven, from where he has gone. He ascended into heaven, and then he returns to live visibly on the earth. And then the millennium will kick in at that point, 1,000 years. And during those 1,000 years, Satan is bound, though there is still evil present, but largely it's evil which is restrained. And in that time, the kingdom of God is established with Jesus reigning on the earth for 1,000 years. And then at the end of those 1,000 years, Satan will be released, as in verse 7, that's what it says. And the forces of evil will gather for a final conflict and the final showdown in battle. And at this point, God will intervene. And the second judgment that was described for everyone takes place, with a new age beginning at that point. Now, I'm not going to ask hands up if you are a premillennialist, as I won't ask if there's a postmillennialist. But what I'm interested in here, and this is to give, in a sense, the weakness of that position. So understand it's with respect if you hold that position. I'm not downing you in any sense. But the weakness with this particular line of thinking is that this teaching only appears once in the whole Bible here. That's all. This view expects sin and evil to continue after the return of Jesus Christ in glory, with glorified sinners returning to earth to fight evil. And that raises questions which I'll come to in a moment. Now that's premillennialism. Secondly, post-millennial perspectives. And this interpretation is that Jesus will return after the church has gloriously reigned for 1,000 years. Timeline. Jesus returns at the end of an amazing 1,000-year stretch of history in which the church has been wonderfully in the ascendancy and reigning. Now this is about an earthly reign of 1,000 years. Some would take that 1,000 years to be literal, and some will take it figuratively. So again, hold those tensions in place as well. But in this post-millennial interpretation, Satan is bound the 1,000 years. And because of that, this proves to be the most optimistic period the world has ever known. The world gets better and better and better. Socially, spiritually, there's a freedom because of Satan being bound, and there are more and more who turn to Christ. The Christian church expands and makes great strides forward. There's a sense in this perspective that Christians rule and control significant aspects of government and so forth. Now it's significant, thank you, to note, we're on to the next and the next one. Thank you. One more. I'm on post. There we are. Great. The Christian church here, making a huge impact. It's significant to note that this view was very popular during the late 19th century, particularly the early 20th century, when there was a real sense of optimism amongst the church, that the missionary movement was expanding and Jesus Christ was being taken to the ends of the earth. And there was this wonderful sense of hope that prevailed. And then 1914, First World War, as we are commemorating it and remembering it in these days and these months at the moment. It changed everything. And something of that optimism changed the dialogue and changed the perspectives. And it battered this viewpoint of post-millennial thinking considerably. However, this stance still prompts, and this is what's positive about this stance, an active participation in the world. Because if you hold a premillennial position, there's not much point bothering with the world and culture and serving in public life and so on. But here, with post-millennial perspectives, there's this wonderful hope that Christ will transform society. There's an expectancy that with the power of his Spirit, and this is the age of the Spirit, the power of God will change lives, and with the prayer that Jesus will return after much gospel advance post. Thirdly, amillennial is the other perspective. Here, a belief that the 1,000 years is the era of the church advancing throughout history. So today on Pentecost Sunday, we have this lovely remembrance of the church being birthed, in a sense, continuous from the Old Testament, but very much a new start at Pentecost as the Spirit comes and prophecy is fulfilled. And that timeline goes from Pentecost with the apostles all the way through until the time when Jesus will return. And in a sense, although that's already been 2,000 years, the sense is 1,000 years is the figurative group of that period, that time period. So in other words, as I've just said, let me say it a different way, these references are symbolic, is this argument. The 1,000 signifies perfection and completion. So let's not try and incorporate it into a timeline or a chronology. The 1,000 years used like this describes the gospel age of the church that we are in. And then Jesus will return. Now, because of that, the implications are that the 1,000-year reign of Christ is exercised in heaven and not on earth. This view takes a reference that Jesus makes to the binding of Satan in Matthew chapter 12 and in other places, as being bound by Christ through his work leading up to the cross at the cross and the resurrection. I'll give you a few Bible verses in a minute around this theme, but this is really important because, in a sense, whatever viewpoint you take, if you want to take a view on the millennial perspective, we need to factor in the teaching of Jesus, surely. What was he saying? And because there are no other Bible texts to a millennial period in which Satan is bound and Christ reigns, this leads amillennialists to lean on other verses which offer strong clues. So, for example, Matthew 24, when Jesus is talking about the temple there in Jerusalem and saying, look, not one stone is going to be left on top of t'other. It's all going to be destroyed. In 2 Thessalonians 2, let me quote Paul on this. He says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. The man doomed to destruction. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. Thessalonians 2, a really clear sense of it happening, particularly the day of Christ's coming. And let me just add another reference here, 2 Peter chapter 3. Familiar to many of us that the day of the Lord passage is all about remembering, with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years are like one day. And the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. He's patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will disappear with a roar. We've heard the roars from earlier chapters in Revelation. And the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. And the big question here is whether or not it matters that these other key texts do not refer to a millennium. Let me say that again. That was clumsy. The key question is whether or not it matters that these other Bible texts do not refer to a millennium. And we have to weigh that up. I hope that little summary is useful. I won't add other dispensational ideas to the mix. There are plenty of other theories that abound. But simply to illustrate that at times, each perspective has been both a stimulus to the church's faith, and at other times, these perspectives have been a hindrance, distracting the church from the main Bible thrust, which is Jesus Christ is coming again. And that's what I really want to underline. If you didn't really grasp what I was trying to go on about, friend, the Bible focus above all else is Jesus Christ is coming again. Now let's go back into Revelation 20, which was the springboard for all of that, because some of the major themes that are there for us to receive. First of all, Satan is chained for 1,000 years. First three verses I'm looking at particularly. And for people who were experiencing untold evil, particularly at the end of the first century, they needed to hear this. And over the years, many have needed it since. Jesus spoke of such things. And we have to contend again with the teaching of Jesus that no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. And then he can rob his house. Now, Jesus was saying that, if you want the references, Mark 3:27, Luke 11:21, Matthew 12:29. It's an important picture. There is an evil presence, an evil person, in the sense of power, the great deceiver, and he is there to be tied up. And surely This picture of Christ having bound the strong man with his first coming into the world. In tackling the demon-possessed people who were all around Jesus as we read the Gospels. The demonic was evident everywhere. Jesus in direct combat with the Pharisees on the matter. They're questioning Beelzebub in all of this. And Jesus demonstrates his supreme power over the forces of evil, over the demonic spirits, with a word and with exorcism and with power. And we know from Colossians 2, a verse that we've read a few times over recent months, that it's at the cross where Jesus defeats the powers and the authorities, triumphing over them by his death. Colossians 2, verse 15. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This binding in verse 3 of Revelation 20 is secure. We understand. The powers are locked in, bound and sealed over. And that is the reality as the source of evil is paralyzed. Again, this figure, 1,000 years, or however long in reality that is. And as I say again, when we consider we're flitting backwards and forwards with these dimensions of revelation here. In Revelation chapter 9, Satan is being released from the abyss, whereas here in chapter 20 verse 1 he's being put into the abyss. It's complex, it's confusing. I had to look twice at that, and if I'm right, that means that chronologically chapter 20 verse 1 is before chapter 9 verse 1. What's going on there? I'll leave that one with you to work out. But for us though, the fact that Satan is chained and is controlled is the thing I want to highlight. So that he may not deceive the nations anymore until after the 1,000 years are ended. His powers are furious, but they are restrained. You may certainly think that that period is up, given Satan is doing such a skilled job of deception in the world today. But friend, go home with that wonderful thought in mind. Sleep well tonight. Satan is chained. And at whatever time sequence you want to put these things, Satan's power is limited. Secondly, Satan is released here, but in verse 3 at the end, it's only for a short time. And again, the sense God is controlling these events. There will be a testing time in God's ordering of human history. But what seems clear is that the evil one will mount a final attack before being finally defeated. Now again, I would flick back to 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 1 because that section that I was quoting from a moment ago provides this helpful timetable which fits something of this aspect into Revelation 20. Let me just read the first verses which I didn't read a moment ago. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. We ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Isn't that brilliant? They were having these sorts of debates, even first century church life. Verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. The man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Let's pause that there. A day of the Lord will not come until the day of lawlessness occurs, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. There is that sense of divine restraint here. Satan is chained, Satan is released here for only a short time though. And I think that some of this counters the premillennial position robustly, because it is feasible to imagine the Lord, Jesus Christ reigning on the earth for 1,000 years, while sin and sickness and evil continue to muck up lives? That for me is a big question. Is it feasible to have this scheme that at the end of the period of 1,000 years, the devil would then be released to muster an army for a final battle in Jerusalem or wherever, and that then the reality of Revelation 19 is that Jesus Christ has already defeated his enemies? We're dipping in and out of this in various places. But surely when Jesus Christ comes again, he comes to reign. Thirdly, the prospect of resurrection must not be lost in this chapter either. Because whether we hold to a specific millennial position or not, the evidence of recent news throughout my lifetime, your lifetime, is that the world seems to be getting worse. Certainly it seems more aggressive towards Christ's peoples on all continents. And therefore the hope and promise of resurrection for the people of God is brilliant here. There is strength to be gained from the Bible perspective that time is short for Satan and his forces. But there's also strength to be gained from the fact that it will get worse before things get better. But there is a resurrection to come. Now, again, big debate. One resurrection, two resurrections. The end of verse 5 refers to the first resurrection and perhaps the start of verse 5 to a general resurrection. Do you know, sometimes I was on this and I just don't know. My mind is spinning on some of these things. It'll be coffee time soon and we'll go home and have a good cup of coffee. All right. But let me draw you back again to the fact, if you have been persecuted for Christ and suffered, and there's the focus for those, particularly the martyrs, they are promised thrones here. Verse 4. Of course, some debate whether the thrones are up in the heavenlies or upon the earth. But reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. And I settle for this simple angle, being very simple on this. The world with its prevalent evil did its best to harm and shut up these Christians over the centuries. They lost everything, including their lives. But there is a promise built into chapter 20 that these Christians are now going to reign on thrones and place of honour in heaven forever. Fourthly, finally, hope in the face of last judgment. If chapters 6 to 19 of Revelation have been about the judgment of God in history, then chapter 20 seems to be his judgment on history. And the reality that we must all appear before God's judgment seat. Now, other verses in the Bible will say just the same thing. But in Revelation 20 and verse 12, here all the dead, the great, the small, are standing there. Verse 13, the sea has given up the dead in them. Death and Hades have given up the dead in them also. And each person is judged according to what they have done. Verse 12, these books are opened. Again, discuss a literal book or a figurative book. Or just the reminder here that records are kept. Deeds are noted. What we do counts. And this other book, the book of life, not deeds this time, but names are in this book. Those whose names are in the book of life are saved from the second death. Friends, before a new heaven and a new earth comes, this judgment must take place to deal with all that is wrong and all that is in need of being dealt with justly. Hebrews 9 verse 27 for one verse says, just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. That's the reality. And here, judged and sentenced, with dreadful realities described in verse 15 of a lake of fire. The end. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So here's an urgent question to end on. Surely the pressing question, how do I get my name into the book of life? This isn't meant to freak us out, this is meant to wake us up. And whether through fear or whether through just that understanding of the gracious invitation of our God, that in his Son he has opened a way from the dark paths of sin. He's opened a door that is open and you may go in. Friends, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's been a reference to the Lamb again and again in these pages of Revelation and this picture of heaven. A Lamb who is portrayed as Jesus Christ, Saviour. I haven't spoken of this story for ages, but it comes to mind of Spurgeon, the great preacher in London, just practicing for the acoustics of the building he was going to be speaking in. And with an empty building, he's just saying, "Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world." And a cleaner somewhere up in the balcony hears this being uttered, this phrase again and again. "Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world." And that cleaner came under conviction of sin, it's recorded, and realized that Jesus died for him. And he trusted Christ. And so with that thought of these books and the books of deeds, but the books with the names of the book of life. By grace, my name is in the book of life, I can say tonight. Praise God. And many here also, praise God. Guaranteed by Jesus and his death and resurrection hope. And will you pray now to receive Christ as your Lord and Saviour if you've never done it? Or maybe to return to your Saviour this night. Let's pray together. Dear loving Lord, we thank you that you hold the keys of life and death. And as we have seen on this journey through this incredible vision, much of which we don't fully understand, but we'll trust you on. You, Lord Jesus, are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And that is in a sense, human history fits in then within who you are. You are eternal. And we thank you that this evening we have that sense that you are in charge. And you win. And Lord, this evening I pray that we would each go from this building with a real sense of peace and security, knowing that even though we have an adversary, we call him by name Satan, but his powers are limited, he's chained. And even if he's having a field day at times, it seems, we realize it's for a short time in the grand scheme of eternity. And Lord, for those who are going through horrendous things, both in terms of Britain today or in the church here at Cambridge or perhaps somewhere in the world tonight, we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you offer hope and comfort and strength and resilience and that determination to carry on. But Lord, thank you that the basis of that is our names being written in the book of life. And so, Lord, for any who haven't ever prayed such a prayer, maybe you want to echo these words. Father God, I confess to you that I'm a sinner. I'm sorry for my sin. I repent. I say sorry. I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross as the sacrifice for my sin. That at the cross he defeated Satan and all evil powers. And that while we are in this time frame now, until that victory is ultimately complete it. I ask you in Jesus' name, come, forgive me, cleanse me of my sin with the blood of Jesus. Lord, I believe that you rose from the dead, defeating death. And I pray that now eternal life will be mine as I open the door of my heart and invite you to come in and to live with me and to take control as my Lord, my Saviour, my God. From this moment onwards, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.